Today's reading comes from Ephesians 2, chapter 11, to the end of the chapter at verse 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who were called who called themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners of the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who had made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were near, to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For though through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, both consequently you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Those whistles are for Gus, for sure. All right, well, we're going to be working our way through that passage tonight. So if you haven't already, if you've got it on your phone, if you've got your Bible in front of you, we're just going to be working our way through Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11. But before we do that, why don't I pray for us? Lord God, you're so good and so full of grace and mercy, and we just thank you for the way that you've redeemed us and reconciled us and made us one with you. God, we thank you for John's testimony. We thank you for how encouraging that is for us. And we pray that as we open your word now, that you would encourage us as well, that you would challenge us, that you would speak to us tonight by your Spirit. And we pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you guys know this, but actually a bit of an AFL fan. I used to play AFL. I know not everyone loves AFL, but that was me. So when I was 13, I played for for a few years, I played for the Pennant Hills Demons. Has anyone ever played for Penno Demons here? Yeah, there's a few. There you go. A few people I didn't even know. So if you've played for Pennant Hills, you'll know that even from ages like 12 and 13, you are bred and you are taught to hate Westbrook. The guys from down the road, you know, Penny Hills and Cherrybrook, this great rivalry. And it's crazy, right? A bunch of 13-year-olds, like four hairs under their arm, high voices, screaming through their mouth guards, like angrily as we run out of the lockers and smash the door to intimidate Westbrook. There was these epic grudge matches that used to go down at Ern Holmes Oval. Some of you have had the joy of playing in some of those games, right? But it was just part of putting on the Penno jersey. It was part of who you were, was that we don't like Westbrook. And that's a bit of a light-hearted example. I mean, we actually love that about sport, don't we? The division. We love the grudge match. It's part of being a Rabbitohs supporter is to hate the Roosters. It's just how it is. But here's what's concerning. We actually see that kind of deeply ingrained tribalism and hatred and division rear its head in all sorts of ugly ways in our communities, in our societies, don't we? That us versus them mentality. I mean, still today, if we look around at our world, we see walls of division erected along lines of race, of gender, of social class, of political ideology. Even in Australia, if we look at our own context, we see an ever-widening gap between the rich and the poor. We see an increasing fear of the outsider, of the refugee, of other cultures or religions, giving rise to kind of, you know, right-wing movements like the One Nation Party and what have you. Even in Australia, we see an epidemic of violence against women. You know, a woman a week murdered by their partner. We even see today racism rear its ugly head in all sorts of ways, both obvious but also in subtle ways, don't we? We are a deeply divided community in so many ways. But it's not just like an out there societal problem. Actually, the church, if you look at it, has a long and sad history of deep division. We are experts at building walls of division. Divisions based on disagreements over theology, over all kinds of, you know, secondary doctrinal issues that aren't actually central to the gospel, over styles of worship, over leadership roles in our churches, over acceptance of people or groups of people within our churches, you know, who's in and who's out. We see all kinds of divisions. Even the very fact that we have denominations, which is completely foreign to the Bible, right? Even the fact that we have denominations is a sign that we have, over many centuries, become deeply divided. Just this week, we were reminded, weren't we, in the media with this whole Cooper's Beer saga. If you missed it, just Google it. That the church is more often known from people outside of it by what we are against than what we are for. Now, whether you think our culture's critique of the church is fair or valid or not, that negative public perception is actually mainly our own doing through the way that we have created walls of division over the many years. We are way too often more vocal about what we are against than who we are for. In fact, my Facebook feed, and probably yours, is full of Christians, not just paying out or tearing apart people who are outside the church, but also their brothers and sisters in Christ, fighting, disagreeing over things. What kind of witness is that to our community? On so many levels, humanity, but also the church, is deeply divided. So how does this relate to the passage that we're going to look at tonight from Ephesians 2? Well, last week we looked at how our sin alienated us from God. How sin severs our relationship with God, leaving us, as Paul said, dead in our transgressions. Spiritually dead. But the effects of sin are not only spiritual, they are social as well. The severing of our vertical relationship with God has actually led to the severing of our personal horizontal relationships with each other, hasn't it? We aren't just alienated from God, but we are alienated from people and each other as well. But here's what I want us to get tonight, that Christ not only came to reconcile us to God, but in doing so, to reconcile us to each other. In Christ, division and hostility and hatred and alienation is replaced with reconciliation and peace. So let's open our passage now. And in this back half of Ephesians 2, Paul is actually addressing an incredibly deep division, this deep rift that has opened up and continued to widen over many centuries between the Jews and the Gentiles. So I don't want to assume that you know kind of what that distinction means, who the Jews are and the Gentiles are. So just to give a bit of background, who are the Jews and Gentiles? Well, the Jews, of course, are God's holy nation, Israel. They are the people who, you know, the whole Old Testament centers around. They are the descendants of Abraham. So if you think back to Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham, God promises Abraham that his descendants will become a nation, and that nation will actually bless the world. They are also a nation with which God made a covenant, a promise. So if you think back to Moses receiving the law, what did the law do? It enabled the Jews to relate with God through, you know, the temple, through the tabernacle, through the sacrificial system, through these laws. They were able to enter the presence of God and have a relationship with him. So the Jews, they have this history with God spanning many centuries, even millennia. And they have this relationship with God. Who are the Gentiles? Well, that's pretty much everyone else. To be a Gentile is to simply be non-Jewish, and therefore to be outside of God's people and outside of that covenant promise. And Paul, of course, in Ephesians, who's he addressing? Was addressing the Ephesian church in what we know now as kind of modern-day Turkey. This was a church made up primarily of Gentiles, non-Jewish people who before Jesus were kind of outside of God's family. And here's how he describes their situation. So we're going to look at first at verses 11 to 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Remember that circumcision was the sign of the covenant for the Jewish people. Remember, verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Very similar to verses 1 to 3 that we looked at last week, if you remember, where we were told that we were alienated from God because of our sin, that we were dead in our transgressions. Well, Paul goes again and he says, not only are you dead in your transgressions, not only are you alienated from God because of your sin, but actually you're alienated as well from the people of God, from Israel. This kind of double alienation for the Gentiles. And it's a pretty bleak picture, right? Look at what he says again in verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. And listen to this, you are without hope and without God in the world. The Gentiles were without hope, without God. Unlike the Israelites, they didn't have that history with God. They had no knowledge of the one true God. They didn't know that God had this amazing plan to rescue them and bring them into his family through Abraham's descendants. They had no idea. And so they were stuck living their lives in this brutal and often oppressive ancient world, worshipping statues, gods and goddesses, worshipping Caesar, worshipping these things that didn't even nearly begin to satisfy the longings of their heart. They were without God and they were without hope. So the Gentiles, they're not in a great position, are they? They're alienated from God through their sin. They are alienated from God's people. But the division was even worse. It ran even deeper than that, because to make things worse, you know, rather than the Jewish people seek to invite the Gentiles into the worship of the one true God, as the Old Testament tells them time and time again to do. If you remember back to a sermon we did a little while ago on Psalm 96. Rather than do that, instead of the Jews having a mission to reach the nations, to reach out to the Gentiles, instead they made it their mission to exclude the Gentiles. More than that, they absolutely hated and despised the Gentiles. You see, as a Jew, it's kind of like as a young fella playing for Pennant Hills. This hatred of the Gentiles was instilled in you at a very young age. Just want to give you some examples of the hostility between these two groups. Now, just an example, my dad is Jewish. My mum isn't, though. But they're married, and today that's no big deal, right? But had they have been married back in Paul's day, here's what would have happened. Dad's Jewish family, rather than attend the wedding and celebrate with everyone, would have invited the whole family, separate from Dad, and held a funeral for him while he was still alive. No, not joking. They would hold a funeral for you if you married a Gentile. Because in the eyes of your family and the Jewish people, you were dead to them. Such was their hatred, such was the exclusion of the Gentiles. More than that, of course, under the law, the Gentiles were considered to be ritually unclean. And therefore, to be avoided at all costs, to come into contact or to go into a Gentile's house was to become ritually unclean. To be ritually unclean meant you couldn't go to the temple and worship God and stand in his presence. And so they avoided them at all costs. But it gets worse. They had all sorts of horrible, horrible derogatory names for the Gentiles. Routinely, they would call them the dogs. Jewish writings from around the time that Paul is writing describe the Gentiles as fuel for the fires of hell. Full-on stuff, right? That's a deep, ingrained division, isn't it? Needless to say, the Jews hated the Gentiles. There was this division that seemed kind of no one could overcome. You might be thinking, right, didn't God kind of make that division by choosing a people, by choosing Israel? Well, actually, no. We need to remember that in calling Abraham, God promised to bless all nations through his descendants. In other words, Israel was chosen with a purpose, and that purpose was to be a light to the nations. They were blessed in order to be a blessing to others, to show the fruit that came through following the one true God. Tragically, however, over many years, Israel forgot her vocation. They twisted that blessing that they had received into kind of self-righteousness and favoritism. They thought they were better than everyone, and so they began to divide themselves and exclude everyone else. Rather than be a light to the Gentiles, they pushed them out, excluded them, alienated them, hated them. They were the heathen, they were the dogs, to be avoided at all costs. I don't know if you picked up in the reading, but later on in verse 14, Paul mentions this dividing wall of hostility. And it's this image or this symbol that he uses to describe the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And what he's referring to there is this actual real wall in the temple in Jerusalem. So if you went into the temple in Jerusalem, you would see up on the top of the hill the kind of big rectangular structure. Inside that was the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. But kind of coming out from that were a series of courtyards. So in the inner courtyard, the men of Israel, when they were ritually clean, they could enter there. One courtyard out was where the women of Israel could enter into. And then quite symbolically, there was a staircase down. And then there was another giant wall. And outside of that wall was called the Court of the Gentiles. And on this dividing wall was a stone that you can actually see in a museum today that said, "Enter past here at your own peril, for the punishment is death." Gentiles were unable to enter in to the inner sanctums of the temple. Otherwise, they would be killed. It's this dividing wall of hostility that represents this deep division that existed. Gentiles were in every way not only alienated from God, but alienated from God's people. This seemingly untraversable division. But then you get to Ephesians 13. I want you to turn there now and just look at the first couple of words. But now. Ephesians is full of these beautiful but statements. But now. Last week it was but through... Last week in verse 4 we looked at but because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive in Christ. And this week, here it is. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's saying the Gentiles who were once far away from God and his promises and his blessings through the blood of Christ have now been brought near, have been reconciled to him and to God's new people. How does this reconciliation happen? What is it about Jesus' blood and his death on the cross that brings forth this process of reconciliation? Let's just read the rest. So from verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Christ has destroyed that wall that stood in the temple. Did he go and knock it down? No, as Paul's writing, that wall still stands. But all that it represented has been destroyed in Christ. Why? Verse 15, have a look. How did he do it? By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Remember this, that it was the law that kept the Gentiles from God. Specifically here, he's talking about the laws of purity, of clean and unclean, the laws about sacrifice in the temple, all those rules and commands and regulations, as he says, that kept the Gentiles away from the presence of God. What does Paul say? Christ has completely set them aside and done away with them. There is no more clean or unclean, because we've all been washed by the blood of Jesus. There's no more need for sacrifices to cover over our sins. Why? Because Christ died for sin once and for all. In fact, Paul's saying actually that there's not even any more need for the temple itself. Because when Jesus defeats sin and death on the cross, he defeats the very thing that was keeping us from the presence of God. And that's what the temple represented. It was the place where God's presence dwelt, but where humans could only enter once sacrifices had been made, once rituals had been gone through. But now, Paul says, there's no more need for a temple. In fact, what happens when Jesus dies? The curtain separating the presence of God from the outside in the Holy of Holies, it is literally torn apart at the moment of his death. Now all can enter into the presence of God. The church is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? And God's purpose, what is his purpose in all of this? A new and unified humanity. Let's read from verse 15 onwards. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both can have access to the Father by one Spirit. Once there was division and hostility. Now what is there? Reconciliation and peace. Read on. from verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation that the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What is Paul saying here about this new humanity? He's saying there is no longer Jew or Gentile. In fact, there is no longer any kind of national or ethnic or racial division. Why? Because you are all fellow citizens. Our citizenship is no longer connected to any country or nationality or ethnicity. We are all citizens of the kingdom of God. But not only are we fellow citizens, he says that we are also part of God's family. Just after that, he says, you're fellow citizens and you are now part of God's household. And that word household is effectively the same as God's extended family. All of us, because of what Christ has done, are now brothers and sisters, part of God's family. Even more than that, we, says Paul, are the new temple. A dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Read what he says. We are people built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Such is the power of Jesus' atoning death for us, that we who before couldn't even enter his presence without dying, who couldn't enter his presence without making all sorts of sacrifices and being ritually clean, those same broken people that we are have now become the very dwelling place of God through his Spirit. Christ has washed us, made us pure, made us clean for good. So much so that God comes and dwells in us, not just individually, but within us as the church. He calls us building blocks, being built together into this great temple of God. This is epic stuff, right? I love this passage. Because all of the things that once divided us and kept us apart and alienated us from each other, those dividing walls of hostility, all of them have been completely demolished by Jesus' work on the cross. Elsewhere in Galatians, in chapter 3, 28, Paul puts it beautifully, puts it like this: there is no longer Jew or Gentile, neither slave or free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? All of us, no matter our differences, are made one in Christ. But what does he mean by that? It doesn't mean that we're not different. It doesn't mean that we're no longer actually men or women. It doesn't mean that we no longer have a nationality. Of course we do. But what it says is that there's actually, beneath all of those differences, a far deeper commonality. Something that binds all of us together. Something that is far more unifying, that can overcome any one of those differences. And that is that all of us are made in the image of God. That all of us are loved by God, that Jesus died for the sins of every single one of us. That is a far deeper commonality that we all share, that shatters any dividing walls that we might try and put up. You know what happens when you grasp that truth? You become forces of reconciliation. We are reconciled to God and to each other. We are reconciled in order to go and be the reconciling ones in our world. Reconciliation was a core part of Jesus' mission. And therefore, as he sends us in the power of his Spirit to carry on that mission, we are to go and be agents of reconciliation in this world. And reconciliation, whatever you're seeking to reconcile, whether it's a personal difference or a broken relationship, or whether it's something much broader on a kind of community or society level, reconciliation starts like this. It starts by recognizing that the people on the other side of that wall, whatever it is, are your brothers and sisters, are also citizens of heaven, are equally loved by God, have equally received his grace, have equal access to God. Christ died for you and he died for them. And that changes everything, doesn't it? When we realize that. Doesn't matter how deep the division is. It's no longer an issue that divides us. When you see that person on the other side, you know that you share a deeper commonality. What does this mean for us? Well, it starts in our own personal relationships. Who are you alienated from? What divisions exist between you and those closest to you in your life, your family, your friends? What divisions are there? Jesus wants you, through the power of the Spirit, to be an agent of reconciliation there. To recognize, firstly, that those other people on the other side of the division are equally loved, are your brother or sister in Christ. And he wants you to be a force of reconciliation in that place. But it also extends out from our personal relationships, doesn't it? Extends into our churches. So when we think about our church community here, who's on the outer? Who's on the outside? Maybe it's the poor, maybe it's the vulnerable, maybe it's the mentally ill. Do they feel at home in our churches? Or are there these invisible walls of division that we have put up that say to them, you are not welcome here, that keep them from entering God's presence, from entering into this place and connecting with him? What about those of different cultures? You know, it's one thing that our churches recognize that we nowhere near reflect the diversity of the community out around us. Why is that? What walls are there that are stopping people from entering this place? How do we begin to break those down? But it also extends out of our church communities and into our broader society as well. What divisions are there? What alienations are there? What walls have we erected that it's our responsibility to put down? You know, think about this week with some of that Cooper stuff. Makes you realize, doesn't it, that there is a deep ingrained division between our community, the Christian church community, and the LGBT community, doesn't it? Now, regardless of what you think, remember that the first thing we do is to recognize that all people are equal, loved by God, made in the image of God. And it's not anyone else's responsibility, it's our responsibility to tear down those walls and to welcome people in, to enable people to have relationship with God. What about Indigenous Australians, the deep rift that has been there over many, many decades and centuries? How is the church at the forefront of reconciling that relationship? Are we? How can we be agents of reconciliation in that place? What divisions are there in our world that it's our responsibility to go and to break down. We are reconciled to be the reconciling ones. It doesn't mean that we aren't different. It doesn't mean that we don't have differences of opinion. It doesn't mean that we can't celebrate our differences. But we have this uniting commonality, don't we, in Jesus. He died for all. He loves all equally. So no matter what alienation there exists, the promise of this passage is that the blood of Christ is powerful enough to break down that wall. Even, you know, you see it in our churches, so many arguments, so many divisions about doctrinal issues and issues of theology. Does it mean we stop having, like, debates? Does it mean we stop thinking about it? Not at all. We can disagree, but still love each other, can't we? Why? Because we have a deeper commonality through Jesus' blood. We are reconciled to be the reconciling ones. So I want us now, as we move into a time of prayer, to just actually take a moment to think about who we are alienated from and what we can do, what first steps we can take in order to be agents of reconciliation in that relationship, in that division. So I'm just going to allow a time of silence now for us, and then I'll pray to finish this up.